thankful for the opportunity to be up here and teach. I've been a teacher for over 40 years, and anytime I have the opportunity to teach, I don't know if I'd really call it preaching, but teaching, then I enjoy that. Speaking of 40 years ago, about 40 years ago, I was finishing up my first year as a teacher. Was expecting my first daughter and was finishing up graduate school at TCU. So in the midst of all that, I wanted to relax a little bit. So I went to the brand new Hewlin Mall Theater to go see a movie. I didn't know anything about the movie or anything, but it was a life-changing experience. I saw Raiders of the Lost Ark. Now, if you're too young or too old or too cool or too sheltered, or you're from another planet and you don't know the plot of the movie, let me share a real quick synopsis here. The deal is that the villains in the movie are, you know, they perceive the Ark of the Covenant as being, as they say, a radio for talking to God. And so the idea, the implication is that whoever possesses the Ark of the Covenant can direct the power of that Ark to do their bidding, to do whatever they want to do. And since the setting of the movie is in the late 1930s, of course, Hitler and his Nazis are going out, sending soldiers and scientists stuff to try and find the Ark so that Hitler can use it for world domination. The Allies, of course, don't want this to happen. They want to keep it out of the Nazis' hands. And so who do they call but the world-famous archaeologist Indiana Jones? And the adventure begins. And so, you know, like I said, it's one of my favorite movies. It's 40 years old, and I'm more than 40 years old, but it's I can sit there and watch it just about every day. And if you turn on cable, you can usually find it about every day. So as you listen to that synopsis, you may think, well, the theology in that's kind of screwy. And that's true. You know, the Ark is not some version of an Aladdin's lamp. It's not merely, you know, whoever finds it doesn't merely have it, possess it, and then it does what they want to do. They, you know, the idea is that they can make God work for them and use his power to whatever ends that they want. But, you know, you and I know that that's not the way it works. You know, we don't bend God to our will. God bends our will to his will. But, of course, you know, it's a movie. And, you know, that's the way movies are made. They're not real. They're just, you know, they're movies. But, you know, since a lot of movies use the Bible as a source, or they say they do, it's always good that we know what the Bible really says. So I want to take this morning and talk to you a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant, the Lost Ark, if you will. We are going to be traveling a lot through Scripture. So we've put the verses up on the screen, I think. And we're going to start in Exodus chapter 25, the origin of the Ark. So if you want to turn there, we'll be there in just a second. So the Ark of the Covenant is one of the most iconic artifacts of the Old Testament. Its place in Jewish and Christian heritage and worship has been solidified by a myriad of events that are relayed in the Old Testament. Since its disappearance, there's been a lot of speculation and rumors and searches by archaeologists, including Indiana Jones and Josh Gates, if you're a Discovery fan, you know, trying to find it. They've yet to ever find it. But because of its importance in our spiritual heritage and in our popular culture, I think it's good for us to really understand what it is and what it isn't. So as we do this, as I said, we're going to kind of travel around through Scripture. We're going to start in Exodus 25. The real Ark is vitally important to the Jewish people. We find its origin in Exodus 25, starting with verse 10, as God instructs Moses in its creation. Starting with verse 10, it says, "They are to make an ark of acacia wood, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high. Overlay it with gold. Overlay it both inside and out. Also make a gold molding around it. Cast four gold rings for it and place them on its 4 feet. Two rings on one side, two rings on the other. Make poles of acacia wood. Overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark in order to carry the ark with them. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They must not be removed from it. Put the tablets of the testimony that I will give you into the ark. Make a mercy seat of pure gold, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide. Make two cherubim of gold. Make them hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. At its two ends, make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim are to have wings spread out above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and are to face one another. The faces of the cherubim should be toward the mercy seat. Set the mercy seat on top of the ark. Put the tablets of the testimony that I will give you into the ark. I will meet with you there above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim that are above the ark of the testimony. I will speak with you there about all that I command you regarding the Israelites. And so we see this detailed description of what the ark is to look like. And of course, if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you kind of get a little glimpse of what it looks like. So the thing I think we can see from this is that the ark is a box, 45 by 27 by 27 inches. Or if you're metric, 120 centimeters by 75 by 75 centimeters. And it's made of wood. It's then covered by gold, the gold that they brought with them from Egypt. And it's an object made with human hands. I think it's important that we understand that. It's a wooden box covered with gold made by artisans, human artisans. Even though God directed it, there's nothing supernatural in and of the ark itself. It's a box. Once it was made, it was placed in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was basically the tent temple that the Israelites carried with them throughout the wilderness and for many years after that. And it was placed in what's called the most holy place, which would eventually in the Temple of Solomon be called the Holy of Holies. Okay? So flip over a next chapter to Exodus 26. And we get a description there as God, again, talking to Moses, says, starting with verse 31, he says, "You are to make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, finely spun linen with a design of cherubim worked into it. Hang it on four plated pillars of acacia wood that have gold hooks and that stand on four silver bases. Hang the curtain under the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony there behind the curtain so that the curtain will make a separation for you between the holy place and the most holy place." All right, okay, so if the ark is just a wooden box covered with metal, why is it in the most holy place? Well, it's because they're in that place, at the mercy seat between the cherub's wings, God met with Moses. God comes and he meets with his people. It's his presence that gave the ark holiness by association. It wasn't holy because of what it was. It was holy because of who God is. In later years, after Moses, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifices and obtain forgiveness for the people for the last year. He would go through a series of ritual cleansings and things like this, confessions and all that kind of stuff before entering in there, because he was entering into the holy presence of God. Now, somewhere along the line, I guess someone decided, but what if he's not exactly as clean as he thought he was? Well, to solve that problem, they would tie a rope around his ankle, and if he had not been meticulous in the consecration that God had told him to do, then they could drag his dead body out from inside. Now, the thing is that the holiness of the ark, even though it was imparted, even though it was by association with God, it was nonetheless real. When they went into that holy place with the ark, they were in the presence of a holy God. That presence of God was further indicated by various other events that we see in the Old Testament. The fact that once the ark was made and so forth, the ark carried by the priests would go before the people of Israel as they passed through the desert and eventually into the promised land. As the Israelites went into the promised land and they crossed the Jordan, the priests went first, carrying the ark, and as they stepped into the water of the Jordan, which was at flood stage at that point, the waters of the Jordan stopped. And the Israelites were able to move across it on dry land because of the presence of God. Later on, we see that the ark also is a conduit of God's power that he uses to protect, defend, and fight for his people. In Joshua 6, as it imparts the description of the Battle of Jericho, Joshua 6, verses 12 through 14 says, Joshua got up early the next morning. The priests took the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests carrying seven ram's horns marched in front of the ark of the Lord. While the ram's horns were blowing, the armed men went in front of them, and the rear guard went behind the ark of the Lord. On the second day, they marched around the city once, returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. Skip down to verse 20. On the seventh day, he says, so the troops shouted, the ram's horns sounded. When they heard the blast of the ram's horns, the troops gave a great shout and the wall collapsed. The troops advanced into the city, each man straight ahead, and they captured the city. Jericho was a fortress. It was invincible, impregnable. It had a reputation. And yet, the presence of God called the walls to fall down, and the Israelites conquered it. So again and again, we see a story of how the ark continues in the story of Israel. Back in the days of David with the Philistines, God used the Philistines to discipline the Israelites. And the Philistines got kind of full of themselves, and so they went in the temple and they captured the ark and they took it back to their country. And because they were gloating over their victory and mocking God because they thought they had defeated him, then the city in which the ark was sitting, God cursed it. So those people said, we don't want this here. And they moved it to another city, and God cursed that city. And they were like, get it out of here. They moved it to another city. God cursed that city. Finally, some of the Philistines said, dude, we got to get this thing out of here. And they sent it back to the Israelites. God would not be mocked. And his power was present there in that ark. Later on, we also see in 2 Samuel 6, David is bringing the ark to his city. To do this, instead of having the priests carry the ark by the poles as prescribed by God, he had a brand new ox cart made, and he puts the ark in the ox cart. They're going along, and the oxen stumbles, the cart teeters, and Uzzah, the priest, reaches out to steady the ark, and he's struck dead. Seems kind of harsh, but the holiness of God was on the ark. And for a sinful man to reach and touch the holiness of God is a profane act. And so he was struck dead. So now we've established then the holiness and the power of the ark. Not because of what the ark is, but of God, who God is and his presence there. So in the movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, the Nazis get a hold of the ark and they're going to try it out, test it out before they bring it to Hitler. Well, if you remember, one of the main villains had said it's a radio for talking to God, kind of the unspoken idea that, hey, we can make God fight for us because we got the ark. You know, it's not, I guess they got God confused with Will Smith and Aladdin's lamp. I don't know. But anyway, so, you know, what they do is they go through all this rituals, just walking through a cookbook version of it. And if you remember the climactic scene at the end, God basically wipes them away and they're gone. It's not a good scene. You don't want the kids to watch that scene. You know, and sometimes when I look at that and I think, you know, if this was something that had really happened, we might have been better off letting the Nazis have the ark because the war could have been over before it began. But anyway, it's a movie. So anyway, the ark is this incredible artifact. And it's been lost since about 580 B.C. or so when the Babylonians conquered Israel and Judah and carried them off into captivity. And no one really knows what happened to it. The Bible doesn't mention it again and where it is or anything like that. And so we don't really know. There are some rumors and suggestions that it's in this small church in Ethiopia that when the Babylonians were coming that they got it out and they took it there and that it's been guarded by generations of priests in this little church in this little bitty town in Ethiopia. I don't know. I don't know that that's the case. Indiana Jones didn't go there. They wouldn't let Josh Gates in, so we don't know. As far as we're concerned, it's still lost. So, other than the fact that I like the movie, why am I talking to you about the Ark of the Covenant? Well, a few weeks ago, I was reading an article in a magazine called Table Talk, and in it, the author mentioned a passage in Hebrews that talked about three objects that God had Moses place into the Ark. So Hebrews 9, if we can look at that, Hebrews 9, verses 3 through 4, says, behind the second curtain was a tent called the Most Holy Place. It had the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered with gold on all sides, in which was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Now, the tablets of the covenant were God's law, the Ten Commandments that God wrote on these tablets for Moses. The jar was a jar of manna to be kept, as God told Moses and Aaron, to be kept as a remembrance throughout the generations of the bread that I provided for his people in the wilderness. And then the staff of Aaron, the staff that budded, was God's declaration that Aaron was the chosen high priest. Well, as I read that, I was struck by the fact that, you know, as believers in Christ, we have significant similarities with the ark. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we essentially receive these same three things into ourselves. Let me tell you what I mean. First, the ark contains the tablet of the commandments, the law of God. This description is echoed by a verse in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31:33, where he says, instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Upon our faith in Christ, we have the law written within us, on our hearts. Now, sometimes when we study, you know, like Paul's letters and things like that, and he's debating and duking it out with the Judaizers, we kind of get the impression, well, the law is bad. Faith is where it is. Sola fide. We don't need the law. But we do. Even Paul says the law is good. The law is not bad. The law is good. Because, you see, the problem is that the law is good, but it's not good to save us. But what it is good at is it's good to help us recognize our need to be saved, to show us our need for a Savior. When we go to Macedonia, or even here in the Bible Belt, one of the most difficult things to do is as they say, you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. People don't recognize that they need a Savior. They get so caught up in the rituals of religion or in the routine of doing good deeds that they don't realize that they've broken the laws of God. They see themselves by comparison to other people. Well, I'm a lot better than this guy, or I'm better than this guy, so I'm not so bad. God will let me in heaven. But the reality is that we've broken the laws of God. Doesn't matter if other people have broken more, we've still broken the law. We are still sinners. Or as R.C. Sproul says, we've committed cosmic treason. So the law helps us recognize our need to be saved. Once we are saved, once we are in the possession of Christ, then the law acts, it's kind of like a navigational chart. Our course is plotted to heaven. And this chart helps us measure our progress there and keep us on track. You know, there's three things that happen in the course of salvation. You're saved when you ask Christ into your heart. You're glorified at the end when you go to heaven. And in between there is this long, sometimes painful process that they call in big time religion sanctification. God is sanctifying us. He's molding us and shaping us into the people that he created us to be. The law helps us see the benchmarks of that growth. As we begin to conform to God's law, not in order to be saved, but in order to please God, as we begin to conform, then, you know, we can see that by measuring ourselves against the law, by God's standard, not by our comparisons. So having this in our hearts as a guide and a means of correction is imperative to our sanctification. You know, God, who began a good work in me, is faithful to complete it. And this helps us to see that. Now, the other thing that's in the ark is this jar. It's an omer, whatever that is. Omer of manna. Now, as you may remember, the manna was put there as a remembrance, because manna was the bread that God provided for his people in the wilderness. They were instructed every day to gather what they needed for the day, not more, not less, but what they needed, and then the next day God would provide more. Now, if they tried to hedge their bets and collect a little extra, then whatever was left over would spoil overnight. Because God wanted them to trust him. Trust that he's going to provide what they need. Now, you know, I can't imagine. The Israelites, it's got to be hard. I know it's hard for me. And I'm not even in the wilderness. You know, I grew up, my parents were children of the Great Depression. So I have almost a genetic trait of worrying about money. And so, you know, it's kind of that thing of, is there going to be enough? We're going to get the bills paid? You know, we've always got the bills paid so far. You know, I have no reason to believe it's going to change between now and when I end my sanctification. You know, God has promised us that, you know, he's going to be there with us in through thick and thin, through good and bad. He's provided at this point. You have every confidence that he will. So, you know, as we wander through our wilderness of this mortal life, you know, we have to trust that God will indeed provide for us physically, financially, emotionally, spiritually. In every way, God is trustworthy. He's present. In Matthew 28:20, Jesus tells us, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He reiterates this in John 14, where he tells them, he says, starting with verse 16, John 14:16 says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him because he remains with you and will be with you. So see, just as that manna reminded the Israelites of God's faithfulness and his provision, we have the Holy Spirit in us as a reminder of God's provision, of God's faithfulness, of God's presence. Finally, the third object in the ark is the staff of Aaron that budded. Now, in case you don't remember, because when I was reading this, I was like, I don't remember a budding stick, you know. So I had to look it up. And so you're probably more spiritual than I am and know that stuff. But for me, I had to look it up. And what happened was, it was an interesting story. You probably remember the rebellion of Korah. A group of the Israelites in the wilderness challenged Moses as the leader of the Israelites. Kind of like, who made you boss? And, well, they found out because in response, God caused the earth to swallow up the rebels. So God answered the question, I made him boss. Well, then a little later, some very brave or very stupid people again challenged Aaron. Well, who made you priest? So God, exercising what I felt like was fairly significant restraint, said, okay, have the leaders of each tribe put their staffs before the altar, and which they did. And he said, and the next morning you'll have your answer. So the next morning, they go to get the staffs, and Aaron's staff, just a dead wooden stick, was sprouting living branches. God's way of saying, there. If it wasn't for the sound people, I'd drop the mic and kind of do that. But, you know, he's saying, this is my guy. You know, anybody else's staff sprouting? No. This guy, he's the one I've chosen. And so he made Aaron the chief priest. So, so as that choosing and Aaron became the high priest, then the other priests served him. They had access to God through their priesthood. Well, look at Hebrews chapter 4. I guess it's up there. I don't know. Okay. Oh, there you go. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, it says, therefore, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. As Christ indwells us, he takes on the role of high priest. Now, just as with Aaron's staff, God took a lifeless stick and caused branches to bud from that, living branches, growing branches, Christ was dead in the tomb, and God raised him from the grave to be the true vine, as he said in his parables. And then we are branches from that vine. So in the same way, Jesus is our high priest, and we are priests that serve him. We no longer need an intermediary to hear our confession or to offer a sacrifice for our sins, but we have access to the throne, the very throne of God. So it says there in Hebrews, we approach the throne of grace with boldness because God has made us priests underneath the high priest of Jesus Christ. This is what Peter means in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. St. Peter writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Christ comes to each of us. He draws us to himself to become his possession, because he wants to pour into us his law to guide us. He wants to pour into us his Holy Spirit to remind us and attest to his faithfulness. He wants to give us his mercy and grace to bring us into his presence, to allow us to approach his throne with boldness, the throne of the Holy Heavenly Father. By doing this, he makes us holy. Remember, I said the ark, just a wooden box covered with metal. We were just flesh and blood. But when God enters into us, he puts his presence within us, then he makes us holy by association, just like he did the ark. He gives us his presence and his power and his provision and his priesthood. We are holy by association. As Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1, he quotes the Old Testament in which God tells his people, he says, "You shall be holy because I am holy." We are holy because of God in us. Now, a lot of times in the midst of all that's going on in the world, we tend to see all the hardships and all the difficulties and all the things that ravage our minds and our hearts and our lives and our loved ones and so forth, and it's hard. We tend to focus on the raiders of the lost ark, when in reality we need to see the redeemer of the lost ark. If you're lost, if you want God to redeem you, that can happen today, at this very moment. Now, when I say lost, I don't necessarily mean that you're lost without direction. Lost and need to be found, but lost in the sense of the person in the midst of the storm who says, "All is lost. Life has defeated you. Circumstances are beating you down and winning over you. You're lost and in need of rescue. You need a Savior, someone to redeem your soul." If that's you, I would ask that in this moment that you would close your eyes and you bow your head. Ignore everybody and everything around you and just speak with God. Ask him to rescue you today. If necessary, ask him for the faith that you need to take that step of faith. Scripture tells us, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. If that's you, I would encourage you to look around. I'd like for the elders and deacons and wives, if y'all would raise your hands, if you're an elder or a deacon, you know, if you need to talk to someone or pray with someone or have someone pray for you, seek these people out. They would love to do that with you. So as the band comes up, let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that as arks of your covenant, we are no longer lost. That we have been redeemed. We have been rescued. We have brought safe to the shore. Lord, thank you that you love us. That you loved us enough to die for us. Lord God, I pray for those here this morning, Lord God, who do not know you as Savior, who are still wandering, who are still struggling, that you would give them peace that surpasses understanding, Lord God, peace in your presence, power in your presence. Lord God, that your name would be lifted up and they would be rescued. In the name and the power of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.